the life that pleases God. If that wasn't what you intended to attend, then this is your opportunity to evacuate. But our subject this morning will be a life that pleases God. And before we begin, perhaps we'll just bow and seek the help of God to discuss. O God, our Father, we come to Thee, and the more we look into this treasure of Thy Word, the more we realize we do not know of the vast body of truth Thou hast given to us. For we thank Thee for those illuminations of Thy gracious Spirit to make it plain to those of us who are plain people, that we might follow Thee and obey Thee and magnify Thee in body and in spirit. We come to Thee, Father, and we ask Thee to do for us what we need at this moment. And beyond any human voice we hear out of Thy Word, Thine own voice speaking to us and calling us to lives of holiness and power with God and with men, and that we might honor Thee until we see Thee at the last. Be with us, Lord, we pray, as we give thanks and seek Thy gracious Spirit's guidance and control in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. We shall read for our text to begin with in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 through 16, referring to doubtless many other scriptures as we go along. 1 Peter 1, verse 14. Well, we'd be better to read verse 13, read into it, for that's the beginning of the section. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought, or is being brought unto you, at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as obedient children, or better, as children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves, that's the outward thing, according to the former lusts, desires, in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation or of lifestyle, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. God will bless the reading of these very important words. The life that pleases God, fundamentally, is the life of God, manifest in the Lord Jesus. That's the life that pleases God, and always pleased God the Father. Three times in the New Testament, you will remember, the testimony was given, twice from heaven and once from the prophets. This is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. At his baptism, the heaven opened, and the voice of the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. And there, the Spirit of God was in evidence, descending upon him as a dove. And then in the midst of his ministry, the Lord Jesus quoted from the prophets, this is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. And there the Word of God was in evidence. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, when the Lord was transfigured before them, and his face did blaze as the sun, and his garments sparkled as snow when the sun strikes it, and from his person flashed flashes of lightning, the heavens opened to say, this is my beloved Son, in whom is all my delight. And there the glory of God was evident. The life that pleases God, without a question, is the life of the Son of God, the life of God manifest in his own beloved Son. If we are going to emulate the life that pleases God, then it goes without saying, it will be the life of Christ in us, manifesting itself in many ways. And one of these, and perhaps I could say the most important, is the life of holiness. The life of holiness. Any consideration that directs our minds to the subject of holiness makes us think at once of the holiness of God. God has stated it in Scripture, I am holy. Strictly speaking, the holiness of God is not an attribute of God, but indeed as a result of all his glorious attributes. He is distinguished, distinct, separate, and different by an infinite measure from all his creation and all his creatures. By virtue of all his glorious attributes, he is different, distinct, separate, set apart from all his creation and all his creatures. This distinctiveness, this separatedness is his holiness and pervades all the divine character. The seraphim proclaim the sacred triad, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That teaches me that the Father is holy. The Lord Jesus so addressed him, holy Father, John 17. The Son of God is holy, the Holy One. The Spirit of God is holy, he is the Holy Spirit. And the Word of God is holy. And his angels are holy. And his house is holy. His sanctuary is holy and his scriptures are holy. So when we come into the New Testament, we should not be surprised a bit to discover that his assembly is holy. And his people are holy by divine decree. His priesthood is holy. God has decreed, first of all, that his people are holy. This indeed reveals the purpose in the heart of God before the world was. Here is the great purpose of God's election. Ephesians 1 and 4. Chosen in him that ye might be holy, without blame before him, in love having predestinated him. That would seem incongruous and must surely be a puzzle to the angels. It certainly is incongruous to us when we sit down quietly and think about it. Now, those who are called saints and have by decree of God been counted holy should live unholy lives. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 7 that we are called to lives of holiness, to sanctification. We sing about it, and we read about it, and we talk about it, and we have seminars about it. But the question remains, how do we live lives of practical holiness in a godless and defiling world? Is it possible? Let me affirm from the scriptures, it is possible. Because God wills it to be so. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. So now if God wills it to be so, it must be possible. But more than this, it is essential, because God demands it of us. 1 Peter 1:15 we read, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now at once let me say, we cannot be as holy as God is. But we are to be holy because he is. That's the text that we read. Because he is holy, we are to be holy. Well, not only is it possible, it's the will of God, not only is it essential, the purpose of God for us, but it is desirable. Every born again child of God has within the longing, the instinctive longing after a holy life. Murray McChain wrote on the front of his old Bible, I think I mentioned previously, "Make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be." And I think any Christian, whether we be young or older in the faith, whether we be walking closely with the Lord or far away from the Lord, the Spirit of God has put within every child of God an instinct that is a longing for a holier life. But more than being possible and essential, it is desirable. And it is commanded. Be ye holy. Actually, this expression in 1 Peter is taken from three occurrences in Leviticus. And there, in chapter 11 of Leviticus, this same expression occurs, but actually, it's an imperative. It's a definitive. Ye shall be holy. And this holiness was associated with three areas in the life of the children of Israel. First of all, as to foods that they ate. There were certain foods they were not to eat. Chapter 11, verse 44. And secondly, as to family. There was to be holiness in that realm. Chapter 19 and verse 2. And then, as to fellowship with demons, which was forbidden. Chapter 20 and verse 26. Now, we're not under the constraints of ceremonial law today as to our foods or as to our family contacts. But it's interesting that the last one relative to demons is picked up and taken into 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That we are to have no fellowship. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. 1 Corinthians and chapter 10. It doesn't say you ought not to. It says you cannot. It is an impossibility. It is an impossibility for a believer to have fellowship with a system of evil and fellowship with the Lord at the same time. They are mutually exclusive as day and night, as light and darkness, as life and death. Because you can't have fellowship with a system of evil and a fellowship at the table with the Lord. May a little side comment here. We must keep clear in mind the distinction between the Lord's table and the Lord's supper. These are not the same. They are two distinctly different things in which, had we time to go into it, we would see there are eight distinct contrasts between the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 10 and the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. Briefly, the table of the Lord is that to which God's people are brought the moment we are introduced to the family of God. We are brought instantly to the Lord's table. One of the blessings of grace that we are given. We're brought to the table of fellowship where we derive from the Lord nourishment and sustenance for soul and spirit, heart and mind. That's the table. The supper is a literal meal of bread and wine that we know about every Lord's Day. We partake of the Lord's Supper. And there are eight distinct contrasts between the two. So when we speak about the table, when we refer to the Lord's Supper as the Lord's table, it's not really wrong to do so. We sing hymns about "At thy table freshly spread." Because the supper is contained within the table, but the table is a larger thing. It's in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, and even in eternity. But the Lord's Supper is a very specific thing associated with the church age, a very specific meal that we partake of bread and wine in remembrance of the Lord showing forth his death. But it is impossible for us to have fellowship with the system of evil and with the Lord Jesus. There have been many mistaken notions of holiness preached about and written about that have tended to discourage and disillusion many of the Lord's people by making it seem to be like Mount Everest, where only a very few people will ever attain to in this life. But let me tell you what holiness in the Bible is not. Holiness is not a spiritual feeling to be experienced. Paul says to Timothy in his second epistle, chapter 3 and 5, having a form of piety, but denying the power thereof. This is the great error of the charismatic movement, that they are seeking an experience, a subjective experience, and this is to be sought with great earnestness. But of course, it leads only to the discovery at last of the words of Paul, the affirmation of Paul, in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing, and many get discouraged and give up and go back into the world. Holiness in the Bible is not a feeling to be experienced. It is not a second blessing to be sought after the blessing of salvation. So that there are upper class Christians, the holy ones, and then there's the kind of unwashed run-of-the-mill stuff like the rest of us. Holiness is not a second blessing. Because we learn in Ephesians chapter 1 that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Number 1 and number 2 and 1,002 and 10,004. All these blessings are already ours now. If we do not appropriate them or live in the enjoyment of them, then it's not God's fault. He has made the deposit. And if we don't write the checks, then it's not his fault. But holiness is not a second blessing to be sought. Nor is holiness sinless perfection to be reached down here. Holiness is not sinless perfection to be reached down here. The Lord, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, we read, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And the Lord Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. There's no question of sin in that verse, nor ever could be. It's not related to that at all. But we have preconceived ideas of what this is, and so many of the Lord's people are discouraged because they know the reality of their own heart, and they feel that they are oftentimes failing the Lord. But holiness is none of those things. Those who are sanctified are called saints in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. Saints just means sanctified ones. Now this is positional sanctification. Once for all. We read in Romans 6 and 6, knowing this, that our old man, that is all that we were in Adam, our old man was crucified with him. Notice the tense. The old King James has is, but it really is was. Accomplished thing. Our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin, the word body there is soma, really the physical body. The physical body of sin, that is, the body dominated by sin, might be destroyed or reduced to inactivity, put out of work, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Therefore, sainthood is not an attainment to reach. It is a state to enjoy. Sainthood is not an attainment to reach. It is a state to enjoy. And into that state, God in his grace separates his people to himself from the domination of S-I-N, sin, by the death of Christ. Romans 6 and 6, our old man has been crucified with him. Let me just repeat that. That's a fairly involved line of thinking, but let's get a hold of this. It's so important as we pursue the study. Positional sanctification. Once for all. Reflected in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6. That God has done something here. He has brought us into a place of sainthood. A state into which God in his grace separates his people to himself from their sin by the death of Christ on the cross. However, given that great fact, there is the outworking of that state in practical sanctification in the daily life. This is not sainthood now. This is saintliness. Saintliness of life. And this is a condition we are to pursue with diligence. And this condition is that which believers themselves separate themselves from their S-I-N-S, sin, by the power of the life of Christ. Romans 6 and 11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, sin's penalty. But alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And you see the distinction now between positional sanctification once for all, a work of God, whereby God separates his people from their sin by the death of Christ. Practical sanctification is where the believer is to separate himself from his sins by the power of the life of Christ, reckoning himself to be dead indeed unto sin. Now, if there was a verse in the Bible that troubled me as a young Christian, that verse troubled me, Romans 6:11. For as a young man, how could I reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin, I thought, when I don't feel dead to sin? Am I just banding with words? Is this just a matter of religious semantics here? Or is this a real experience that I can have? If it doesn't work for me, I don't need it. But I want everything that works for me that God has given me. And that verse troubled me. Reckon yourself, also yourselves, to be dead indeed unto sin. How can I be dead to sin? Reckon myself to be dead to sin when I don't feel it. He doesn't say feel that, does he? He says reckon it. The word reckon it is not really a word of faith at all. It's the word of the accountant. He reckons up a string of figures, and he arrives at the total. He didn't make the total. Total was contained in the figures. He just reckoned it. He made it evident, readable. It's an illustration that helped me as a young person. They helped someone else. We'd be flying all night over the sea, pitch dark. Nothing above and nothing below, just the glow of the instruments. 2 o'clock in the morning, that horrible British coffee all drunk. Heart is doing 2 fluttering bits a minute. Time to go home. I call up the navigator, Tom, what's our position? And give me a course for home. A few minutes, Tom comes up with a piece of the chart, his pencil. He says, this is our position. And this is our course for home. I look at it and I think to myself, I don't think so. I said, Tom, I don't think you're right, Tom. He says, why not? Well, I think we're closer to the coast than you've indicated here. With great respect for my rank, you might say, I really don't care what you think. That is a DR position. A dead reckoning position. He had made calculations from inviolable sources. And that was reckoned to be our position because it was our position. Now, I didn't feel it. But I reckoned it to be so. My reckoning did not make it so. It was so. But my reckoning enabled me to set course accordingly. We don't feel dead to sin. But he says, reckon it to be so. Because it is so. Ye were crucified with Christ. And our beloved Lord Jesus, in his infinite grace and wonder and mercy, he so perfectly identified himself with us when he hung upon that cross that God justly and holily poured out the judgment you and I deserved as though we were hanging on that cross. And when Jesus died, he says, not us, he says, we died with him. And when they buried the Lord Jesus in that grave, we were buried. And your obituary is already in print. My wife reads page 2, first page she opens in the newspaper. Birth, death, and marriage. She always reads the obituaries. She's lived there all her life, so she knows a lot of the people that are going. Your obituary is already in print. Romans chapter 6, we were crucified with Christ. But when he rose from the dead, he gathered up his saints and brought us out with him. This is where we have responsibility, that we should walk in that new kind of life. So we have responsibility here. Oh, I know this isn't in your notes, but I just can't leave this. This is a tremendous thing. Just turn quickly to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Another verse that troubled me greatly as a young Christian. Luke chapter 14. And verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Oh, that verse troubled me. How can this be? Who of us has forsaken all that we have? That verse seemed too exclusive to the ministry of the Lord Jesus, who came into the world and said, whosoever will may come. So we come to him, then he puts up his hand and says, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he has, can't be my disciple. Seemed too exclusive. And I spoke to a few preachers about it as a young person, and they would give me their rendition of it and leave me more confused than ever. Until one day I was reading it, and the gracious Spirit of God so often does this. He uses the Bible to teach us what we ought to know. So, likewise. Like what? Like what goes before? What goes before? The Lord Jesus talks about, in parabolic language, about a man going to build a tower. And he says, for which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have, there's the same word again up there, he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Here is having an ability to build for God. And further down, it's about a king going out to fight an enemy twice as strong as he is, having an ability to fight for God. And I'd speak to the preachers about that verse, because that really troubled me too. Because they'd say to me, if you're going to be disciple of the Lord Jesus, you better count the cost. I'd leave me so confused. How can I build a building? I don't even know the size of it. I don't know how many man years I've got to build it. I don't know what materials I have available. I'm a young newborn Christian. How can I honestly sit down and count the cost of a building like this? And how can I possibly assess the battle when I've never even fired a shot? I'm thrown further into confusion until I saw that little word, so likewise. Likewise, like the man who's going to build for God. He has the ability to build. Count up what is not all that he himself possesses, can't be my disciple. Why not, Lord? Because my disciples are not depending on what they possess. How beautiful. Depending on what I am and what I possess. Now that verse suddenly opens up, instead of being exclusive for the few noble heroes that brings it all in. Because I can forsake my little pie over here and plunge from it all and lay hold upon the life of the living Christ and all his resources. If I draw from day to day upon those resources, then the life that pleases God becomes more evident. But we have to pursue this sanctification. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, perfecting holiness, bringing it to its fruition and completion in the fear of God or out of reverence for God. Remember Daniel and his friends who were captured and taken to Babylon? It was said of them that they were young men in whom was no blemish. We might say that positional sanctification. But further down it says they would not defile themselves with the king's meat. That's practical sanctification. Beloved, we can be the possessors of sainthood and yet allow ourselves to be defiled by the world. I've never preached a sermon against the television. We don't have a television. And we're often out of the conversation as a result of that. Because oftentimes we need to preach this sermon against the telephone. There have been more assassinations of saints, I think, over the telephone wires than there has been with the television. But beloved, I believe that the television has robbed many, many a child of God of the freshness and of the grip and of the power of their Christian life. Because it has the defiling character of the world about it. Oh, but I don't watch blue movies. No, but do you hear the name of God blasphemed? Do you get involved in vicarious sin? That is, not committing the sin, but deriving gratification from watching others commit it. That's the great sin of television. Vicarious sin. That was the sin of David with Bathsheba. He didn't draw the sword and plunge it into Uriah, but he put him into the forefront of the battle so that by his death he would be gratified. And when the prophet came wisely from God, he said to David, "Thou hast sinned in that thou hast slain Uriah the Hittite." David could have said, wait. I wasn't even in the battle. I was home here on the balcony. He shouldn't have been there. That's where he got into trouble. I was home here on the balcony, but the prophet wasn't finished yet. Just a minute, David. I'm not finished yet. Thou hast slain Uriah the Hittite with the sword of Ammon. So we may not do the same, Romans chapter 1, the last verse, but take pleasure in them that do it. Defilement. And so, we have to pursue it by cleansing ourselves, purging our lives of that junk and garbage that would defile. Well, in this pursuit, it involves the work of the Father within us. By the application of the truth of God, the Lord Jesus said in John 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." One of the great benefits of reading the scriptures is it has a washing, cleansing effect upon our mind as it goes through. We may not understand all that we are reading, but the very activity of reading the holy word of God, from God, illuminated by the Spirit, about his Son, about his people and his purposes, the very fact of activating our minds in these things has a cleansing effect upon the mind. And remember, the devil is after your mind. He gets the mind, he's got the control room. And Paul discovered that in Romans 7, didn't he? We referred to this in a previous meeting. I find a law, now a law is the way a thing works. I find a law in my members warring against the law of my mind, the way my mind works, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Paul knew that battle. And that's why he guarded the mind. And he called upon the saints to a disciplined thought life. We're not permitted to let the mind roam off in all kinds of forbidden areas. For as a man thinks, so is he. And so it involves the work of the Father by the application of the truth of God. But it also involves the work of the Son of God by the cleansing of the Word of God. If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Defilement is a sad fact of life. We're, while not of the world, we are in the world. And the Lord had to teach the disciples that beautiful object lesson of the feet washing. That was an object lesson. It was a living parable that should be read with Philippians chapter 2. And that he washed the feet, and Peter objected, and the Lord had to teach him this. Teach him this, if I wash thee not, there is no part, share with me. And so it's the daily washing from defilement. In Numbers chapter 19, the great red heifer chapter of the Bible, we read about defilement in three areas that had to be dealt with. There was defilement by contact, touching the dead body, ceremonial defilement. There was defilement by communion, going into a tent that was defiled. There was defilement by carelessness, by leaving the cover off a vessel. And those are three areas that we have to be very, very careful about today. Contact with the world. Communions, our fellowships, and carelessness in our Christian lives. It also involves the work of the Holy Spirit for us by His continual ministry. I think we may have referred to this in the general session, that the Spirit of God is pictured in Revelation as a sevenfold flame of fire. Now, you never saw a flame of fire that was inactive. A flame of fire is always active, unfolding out of itself both heat and light at all times. And the sevenfold flame of fire, the seven flames of fire, picture the Spirit of God in His perfection, continually ministering on behalf of God's people. And day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, every day of the week, every year of your life, the Spirit of God, from the moment you were saved, and even before you were saved, was working on your life. He's either ministering to you by consolation, by conviction, by instruction, or is ministering for you by intercession, or is ministering through you by testimony. And the illumination of the life of Christ through the Spirit of God never ceases. As we sit in this room today, the Spirit of God, knowing our individual needs and makeup, He is ministering for you at this very instant, and did while you were asleep last night. And when you woke this morning, He is either convicting, instructing, teaching, comforting, witnessing through you, or He is interceding for you at the throne of grace. So it goes without saying, we must not ever sin against the Holy Spirit. Five great sins that can be committed against the Spirit. One of them no believer can ever commit, and that is the unpardonable sin. But there are others. We may grieve the Spirit. We may resist the Spirit. We may lie to the Spirit. These are sins that may be committed against the Spirit of God. And when He is grieved, the Spirit of God retires then to the realm of the Spirit. And when the Spirit of God is not grieved, then He engages in that ministry that leads us to submit to Him, occupying all the territory that was purchased by Christ at the cross, that we might be filled with the Spirit. We don't get more of the Spirit. The Spirit gets all of us. It's not quantity of the Spirit, it's the quality of the spiritual life. It's authority. It's the Spirit of God extending His authority through all the members to control the believer, and in that way they are filled with the Spirit's authority and power. However, a garden is more than the absence of weeds. I have a little bit of a patch out the back. I didn't do much. This last summer I got a nice collection of 6-foot weeds. But I have a little patch there, and if I just spent all my time clearing that little patch of weeds, well, I'd better get rid of that, and I'd better get rid of this, and I'd better get rid of the other. I'd end up at the end of the summertime with a whole lot of dried out weeds and nothing in the garden. The Christian life is pictured as a garden, or the Lord's tilled fields. And there are some who dedicate their lives to the discipline of getting rid of everything that they think is not pleasing to God. That's not sanctification. Sanctification and holiness is not a negative thing at all. It's a positive power whereby the life is filled with that fruit that is pleasing to the Father and glorifies the Father when there is much of it. Much fruit glorifies the Father. And so there must be the evidence of this, much fruit in the life of the believer. That's a lovely line of study to follow in Ephesians, beginning at chapter 2 and verse 10, the walk of the believer. The walk, the first reference is in the first verse, but that's our walk as children of disobedience. But beginning at chapter 2 and 10 is the first reference to the walk of the Christian. And interesting just to go through and pick out those few references to the walk, and if you'll put them down one side of the page, and across from them in chronological order, if you would just jot down the men who walked with God, you'll find a very beautiful and interesting connection. Now, who was the very first? Since Ephesians 2 is the first reference to the walk of the believer, who was the very first person to walk with God? Well, of course, Enoch jumps to mind, but he wasn't the first, of course. Adam was the first to walk with God in the cool of the day before the fall. And so, what do we learn about Adam and fruitfulness? God planted a garden eastward in Eden. He had just created the world, the stars, the oceans, all the living creatures. Why did he not create a garden? Just like that, he could have created a garden already full of fruit and trees even with the growth rings in them if he wanted to. It doesn't say he did that. It says he planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he brought the man to dress it and to keep it. He was going to teach his beloved creature responsibility and accountability. But everything God ever expected to see out of that garden, he had already planted in it, in seed form. It was not a garden full of fruit. It was a garden full of potential. But Adam had responsibility. God saved us. He didn't bring us into lives already full of fruit. We know that. But every good work that God ever expects out of your life before the judgment seat, he has already planted in you in seed form. We are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before prepared that we should walk in them. But we have accountability. We have responsibility to get rid of the weeds, the bitterness, the clod of defilement, to keep the garden and the clean, sweet air of heaven's fellowship and water it well with the word of God and with prayer. We pursue the life of holiness by these practical ways. By the law of first reference, which is a very useful law of Bible study, you remember that you look up the very first time a word occurs or a theme occurs or something, and that will give us a little key that will unlock that teaching all the way through the Bible. So the first reference that we have of sanctification or separation is in Genesis chapter 1. It's translated there, the same word is translated divide. And the Lord divided three things. And it helps us to understand what the sanctified life involves. Genesis 1 and 4, God divided or separated the light from the darkness, teaching us that in the separated life, there can be no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That's Ephesians chapter 5:11, isn't it? Have no fellowship. And in verse 6 and 7 of Genesis 1, we read that God separated again something else. He divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, telling us that in the separated life and the holy life, there is no confusion about what is heavenly and what is earthly. So that the Christian walking in a life of holiness has a far more peaceful life because he can make his decisions, his choices, his priorities, and his values intelligently, because he knows the things that have eternal significance and are heavenly, and the things that are earthly, and he can keep them separated in his life and not confuse them. In verse 14 of Genesis 1, we read that God separated something else. God set light in the firmament of the heaven to divide, separate, the day from the night, and let them be for signs, and for seasons, and days, and for years. In the separated life, there is always a distinction between that which is eternal and that which is temporal. And so often we find ourselves pouring our lives out for that which is temporal, and that which is earthly, and that which is transient. But in the holy life, there will be concern to know the difference between what is soulish and spiritual, of time and of eternity, of light and of darkness, of heaven and of earth. And of course we have the book. Here's our book that tells us, that teaches us these wonderful things. We just have a few minutes left. We're not going to be able to cover every aspect of it, but let me say that there are some illustrations in the Old Testament that teach us that the sanctified life will affect the whole person. This is not just a Sunday morning thing. This is the whole person for the whole day of every week of all our life. We read in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. A sanctified life will affect the mind and its attention. We've seen that as we talked about Paul. The danger is, of course, in allowing the members to be engaged in what was unworthy, that so it will penetrate the mind and affect us negatively. We used to sing that little chorus in Sunday school, and it would be good to sing it to ourselves even every day. Be careful, little eyes, what you see, little hands, what you do, little feet, where you go, for your Father up above is watching down on you in love. And so it will affect the body. We have an illustration on the Old Testament of this. Remember Jael, the woman with the hammer and the nail. Sisera happened to come by, and she invites them in. He wants a glass of water, but she says, oh, let me give you a glass of milk. I'd like to sit down, oh, make yourself comfortable. Until he falls fast asleep on the floor. She tiptoes and gets her hammer and her nail. And she came softly to him. She put that nail against his forehead, and with one belt, puts that nail right through his skull, right into the ground. She fastened him to the ground. Whew, quite a lady. She's honored in the scriptures. She's honored in the scriptures. When I think of the nail, I think of the cross. How are we going to control our thought life? See, when we think of the cross, there are three important aspects we must remember. There is the cross relative to the world. Galatians 6:14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom, notice the words, the world is crucified unto me. This is not something I do. This was done absolutely by Christ on the cross. He crucified the world to us. It has no claim upon us. The cross, relative to the old man, that is all that we were in Adam before we were in Christ. Our old man was crucified with him. Now this is done judicially by God at the cross. God looked down, as we have said, judicially counted that you died that day on the cross, but you didn't really die. Your substitute died for you. But judicially in the books, God can be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, because he has considered that you died there because the Son so perfectly identified himself with a sinner, his sin and his sins, that he counts you as dead. Relative to the flesh, Galatians 5:24 teaches that they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And this is done practically by the believer as he takes up his own cross daily. And that's JL. The Lord puts the hammer and the nail into your hands. And he says, now you drive that nail through the flesh and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. But how practically do we do this? Well, the Lord has given us some help. He says in Hebrews 12:3, consider him. Think on him. Drive your mind to be occupied with him. Lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. It will affect our body and its appetite. The danger is, of course, not keeping the body under and being disapproved at the judgment seat of Christ. Well, the illustration is Ehud. It says the man left-handed in the King James translation, but really the word is shut of his right hand. Shut of his right hand. Ehud was a Benjamite. Benjamin, son of my right hand. He was a right-handed man. But it says he was shut of his right hand. He'd had an injury or a wound or something that crippled his right hand to hold the sword. He still held his sword on his right thigh, but he was shut of his right hand. But he gave his left hand to the Lord. And he went in to see Eglon, the very fat man. And he says, I have a message for thee. But he had made great preparation before he faced this evident man of the flesh. He had made a weapon. And he made it sharp enough, two-edged, reminding us, of course, of the Word of God, living and quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And he made it long enough. He made it a cubit long. He wasn't going in there to tickle this man. He was going in to get right to the interior. And he had to be long because he was a very fat man. And he kept it close enough. He carried it with him on his thigh. Thy word have I hid in my heart. And it's the word of God that we use to deal with the enemy. He says, I have a message for thee, he says to Eglon. And he gave him the message, and it is a very pointed message. And he did not withdraw his message. He left it sticking in there. He says, a picture of how to deal with the flesh. The word of God. It will affect our heart and its attentions. With this I must close. It deals with the world. And this tells me again of Jacob. Jacob running away from God into the dark. His face towards the setting sun. But when he comes back and restored, having put things right with God, he walks out into the sunshine and the sun rose upon Jacob as a prince of his power with God and with men. So we learn some things about the sanctified life. It's a life of power with God in prayer and a life of influence with the lost. It's a sad testimony that we can hardly get an unsaved, a lost man or woman to come into a gospel meeting. We have so little influence on the world, we can hardly bring the lost under the sound of the gospel. As a power with God, as a prince with God, we may have that power. Where are the few? And it's always been the few, it seems, who are committed to a life of practical holiness, who, like J.L., will drive the nail, bring the thought life into the captivity of Christ. Where are those like Ehud who will spend time preparing the weapon and dealing with the flesh? And where are they like Jacob who will get things put right with God, though it might mean we'll come out and limp and walk a different way than we ever walked before, but have power with God and with men? May God help us to be among the few for his honor and glory, shall we pray. Oh, Father, how these words convict us all. But we come to Thee thanking Thee for the position Thou hast given to us, and we take it by faith, and in grace we stand in Thy presence unafraid of the blazings of Thy majesty, because we feel at home there. Thou art our Father, Holy Father. Lord, in the practical things of life we recognize, so often we are careless. We allow the dirt and the garbage of this world to fix itself upon us. Oh, Lord, help us so to live that as people look upon us, they will recognize us to be the people of God who is holy. Do help us as we rise from this place, Lord, perhaps to have private dealings with Thee today in our own rooms. If anything needs to be put right between husbands and wives, or parents and children, or between friends, we pray that things may be done this week that will count, redound to the glory of the Lord Jesus. These things we pray as we give thanks for the meal we're shortly to enjoy. We thank Thee for Thy provision, Lord, and we sit down to take it. We remember that every good gift and every perfect act of giving comes down from Thee, the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness or shadow of turning. We thank Thee for Thy greatest gift, and in His name we pray. Amen.